Thank you, Pastor Doug, or Pastor Vandermeulen. I don't know how he's normally addressed. When I became a pastor at Owensboro, they had a PT and a PK, and I decided I was PS. And that's a good place for me, I think. Only one correction to that introduction, and that's that the only thing I teach at Heritage Christian School is soccer. I do teach soccer, but that's the only thing I teach there. My wife is the history teacher for the middle school and probably knows more about history than I do in most respects. But it's a delight to be with you this evening and to talk about this important subject, and I do mean important subject, of what the Bible teaches about the end of redemptive history. Prophecy is not just about prophecy. Prophecy is about everything. And that's my conviction, and that's why I think it's such an important thing for Christians to study the whole issue of prophecy. Now, let me begin by asking you a question. Have you ever seen, I remember someplace, sometime seeing one, have you ever seen one of those old roll-top, old-fashioned desks? And they're really interesting. Not only did they have the roll-top so you could shut them and lock them, but inside of those roll-tops, you had just, it seemed like, an infinite number of boxes and slots and nooks and crannies. And I'm told that some of them even had hidden drawers and hidden places for important documents. You've seen one of those old-fashioned roll-top desks. Well, I bring that up because of this. Many years ago, I had a friend. I worked with him on second shift while I was going to seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I discussed frequently with him the subject of the end times, or as theologians say, eschatology. But I had no success, because I was trying to change his views, I had no success in changing his views. One day I became aware that he'd come around to my way of thinking, and wondering what I might have said to help him, I asked him what arguments had helped him. And his answer was both humbling and instructive. What he said was something like this. In the system I had been taught from the time I was a little boy, I had a slot for every scripture. That's what reminds me of the roll-top desk with all those nooks, crannies, drawers, and hidden places. I had a slot where every scripture you quoted to me, every scripture we talked about, I had a slot for it. I could put it there. It fits someplace in my system. One day, however, I finally faced this question. Was my system itself scriptural? What he was asking was whether that old-fashioned roll-top desk where he put every scripture that I quoted to him, was that old-fashioned roll-top desk actually itself in the Bible? And he realized it was not. One of the most prevalent yet subtle problems with the way people interpret the Bible is the way in which most people read their own views into the Bible, read their own definitions of words into the Bible. Instead of allowing the Bible to impose its views on them, people impose their views on it. So they read about free will in the Bible, but they don't allow the Bible to define free will. They define it in the way they're used to defining it. They read about equality between men and women in the Bible, but they don't allow the Bible to define what equality means. They define it themselves. And similarly, people have a really strange habit of bringing their own systems of eschatology to the Bible. Their own systems. They never realize that when they come into the room where they study the Bible, they're rolling their old-fashioned roll-top desk in with them. So that every time they read the Bible, they have a slot for everything. And they never ask, is the system itself biblical? They read the Bible with a pair of glasses cemented to their face, and they don't realize it. And they never ask the question, are these glasses themselves biblical? Now, I've entitled the two sessions this evening, The Bible's Own System. And my simple appeal in these two sessions is that you try to remove your own doctrinal spectacles and allow the Bible to speak for itself. Allow it to sit in judgment on your systems. Allow the Bible to sit in judgment on your ideas. Consider whether the Bible has a system of its own. I believe it does, and I believe it comes to us in what I'm going to call the Bible's doctrine, and in the biblical terminology of the two ages. The Greek word in this phrase found 18 times in the New Testament, this age and the age to come. The word in that phrase, age, the Greek word aion, refers, it's important to realize by way of introduction, not only to time. When we think of an age, we think of a time period, don't we? But it's important to realize that the word age refers not only to time, but in the Bible, to space. In other words, it shouldn't be translated merely age. It can also be translated world. So the phrase, most times translated in modern translations of the Bible, this age and the age to come, could also be translated this world and the world to come. And maybe the best way to translate it is just to punt and put both of them in hyphenated. This world age and the world age to come. Now, you can see the reason we have to translate it with both a time word, age, and a space word, world. If you think about a couple of the major occurrences of this phrase in the New Testament, I don't want you to turn to these passages. They'll be familiar enough to you. Galatians 1:4 speaks of this present evil age. Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age. Now, would you agree with me that it's not an evil age in heaven? In fact, in heaven, as we're going to see sometime this weekend, everything is always being done just exactly as God wants. It's not an evil age in heaven. Where is it an evil age? Here on earth. And so this age is not talking about time everywhere and every place. It's talking about a period of time here in this world. Here in this world, it's a present evil world age. Or think of another passage. Jesus speaks in Luke 20:35. We'll look at this passage this evening in more detail. Jesus speaks in Luke 20:35 of those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. Now think about that phrase. Those considered worthy to attain to that age. Now, I assume you agree with me that the wicked don't cease to exist in the future, that they're in hell, or maybe better, we should say, in a place of eternal punishment. So, when Jesus speaks of those who are counted worthy to attain to that age, he's not talking about simply a period of time, because the wicked will exist in the future, someplace. But Jesus' point is, they won't exist here. They won't be here. In the language of the Old Testament, we'll look for the wicked and not be able to find them. Because, you see, this word age is not just a time word, it's a space word. When Jesus talks about those considered worthy to attain to that age, he's talking about a world age to come. You follow that? So my argument is simply this, that when we think of this word age and the phrase this age and the age to come, we have to think of both this world age and the world age to come. Now, I want you just to, before we dive in tonight, think about the interesting implications of the fact that the Bible refers to the future, to what we call eternity, as a world age. Because it does. In at least 18 places in the New Testament, it talks about or implies the idea of the world age to come. What does that mean? It means that the Bible views future, eternal existence, your future eternal existence as a Christian, as endless existence in space and time. We never leave time, and we never leave space. Only God, now and forever, is above space and time. As creatures, we will always live in space and time. Only God transcends the space-time continuum. George Alden Ladd has properly said, in biblical thought, eternity is unending time. In Hellenism, men long for release from the cycle of time and a timeless world beyond. But in biblical thought, time is the sphere of human existence, both now and in the future. I think this is really important. I'm going to press it on you in several of the sessions this weekend, that when we think about heaven and the future, we must think about a real spatial temporal existence in time, in this world. And I'll have a lot more to say about that, and that may be good because I probably raised all sorts of questions in your minds by saying that. Now, as I mentioned, one of the reasons I'm convinced that this is a good place to go and trying to determine the Bible's own system is that this phraseology of this age and the age to come simply permeates the New Testament. I told you it occurs 18 times. If I had time, I'd like to turn you to every last one of those places. In fact, as we look at this subject this evening, we will turn to most or all of them, but I'm not going to take the time to do a survey before we start. But the mere occurrence of this phraseology, this terminology, 18 times in the New Testament, does not really even by itself do justice to how important it is, because there are lots of synonyms, phrases that mean the same thing that are also used in the New Testament. We have the language in John where he talks about this world, and he uses the word cosmos. And then several times, this time is used as a synonym for this age. And then in Hebrews, the writer speaks of the world, or the economy, is the equivalent English word, actually, the economy to come. And then in many places in the New Testament, we read of the consummation of the age, which is obviously the consummation of this age, because the world age to come lasts forever. So what I'm trying to impress on you is that when I take up and I ask you to come with me to an examination of the phrase, this age to the age to come, there really is massive, massive biblical evidence for that. And it's as if we're looking at open heart surgery of the New Testament, and we are able, as the doctor has opened up the chest of the person, to look down and see the heart of the New Testament beating. And when we look at it, the heart of the New Testament's eschatology, at least, is this idea of this age and the age to come. It's the beating heart of New Testament eschatology. And I want to open it up to you in six propositions this evening. Three propositions in this hour, and then three propositions in the age, in the hour to come, in the age to come. I hope it's not an age, okay? My goal is that it won't be an age. But in this hour, we're going to look at the basic scheme of the two ages, and in the next hour, we'll look at the enhanced scheme of the two ages. So three propositions in this hour, and the first one's this. Proposition one, this age and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. What I'm saying is, if you take the age to come and this age, the New Testament teaches that once you have those two ages, you have all possible time. This age and the age to come exhaust all time, here and into eternity. One of the easiest ways to get to this is, and here's where you have to use the old trick of keeping your finger in one place and turning to another. I want you to turn to two passages. Turn to Matthew 12:32. Put your finger there, and then turn to Mark 3:29. The reason this is good to do is because these are parallel passages. It's the same place, same time, same statement, only Mark gives it to us in a little bit different form than it comes to us in Matthew, and it's very instructive. Matthew 12:32 speaks of that fearful subject of the unpardonable sin. Now, I don't want you to get distracted by that, because it's not my purpose this evening to explain the unpardonable sin. What I want you to see is that it is unpardonable, and how we know that. Look at Matthew 12:32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, he means that if you commit the unpardonable sin, you'll never be forgiven. You won't be forgiven in this age, and you won't be forgiven in the age to come. And that's the natural impression Jesus' words make on us. And in fact, that's exactly how Mark gives us this saying in Mark 3:29. Turn there. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So, what does it mean not to be forgiven in this age or in the age to come? It means never to be forgiven, but to be guilty of an eternal sin. And therefore, this age and the age to come exhaust all time. Because if you're not forgiven in this age, and you're not forgiven in the age to come, there's no other time in which you might be forgiven. This age and the age to come together exhaust all time. Now, it's clear that the age to come is viewed as eternal. Look at Mark 10:29-30. Just going further and showing the biblical support for the first proposition that this age and the age to come taken together exhaust all time. Verse 28, Mark 10 says, Peter began to say to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that will he will receive 100 times as much. Now here's our phraseology. Now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, see the two ages? And in the age to come, eternal life. Now, how can we receive in the age to come eternal life? Only because the age to come is unending and lasts forever. Look at 1 Timothy 6:17-19. This is another interesting use of this terminology in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. It supports the idea that the two ages exhaust all time and all existence. All human existence is existence either in this age or in the age to come, and there's no place else, and there's no time else to be. 1 Timothy 6:17-19 says, Instruct those who are rich in this present age. World age, it's our familiar terminology, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for, now my Bible translates for the future. The Greek literally says, for the coming one. Meaning, the coming age. And so here again, we have the contrast between this present age and the coming age, the two ages. So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, see what Paul clearly says here. This isn't rocket science. One of my goals in writing End Times Made Simple was to say that we don't need to go and try to figure out the meaning of those difficult passages in Daniel and Revelation in order to come up and have a fair degree of certainty about a biblical view of the end times. Actually, the biblical view of the end times is clarified, made certain, by some of the simplest statements in the New Testament. And why people think they have to figure out Revelation and Daniel to get the view of the end times is beyond me, because you don't have to. Whatever Revelation and Daniel mean, they mean something that's consistent with the plain literal statements of the New Testament. Now, here we have a plain literal statement in the New Testament. And what does Paul say? He says there are two different kinds of life. Life in this age and life in the coming age. This is temporary life. That's true life. And he says there are two kinds of riches. The riches of this age, which are passing and temporal and not ultimately real. And the riches of the age to come that last forever. And he tells the rich man that the way he uses his riches, whether he uses them out of a heart inspired by the grace of God and in faith in Christ, or whether he uses them selfishly and consumes them on himself like the rich man in the tale of Rich Man and Lazarus, will have everything to do whether he can expect to inherit the true riches of the age to come. But you see, what's the point? There are only two kinds of lives, life in this age and life in the age to come. There are only two kinds of riches, the riches of this age and the riches of the age to come. And there are only two periods of time that matter, this age and the age to come, because this age and the age to come taken together exhaust all time into the endless time of the eternal state. Now, I can't take the time to enlarge on that, but if someone wants me to in the Q&A, I'll be happy to. The fact is, the Bible teaches that this age began with the beginning of the world. God created man, he almost immediately fell. That's this age. That's the character of this age. This age in the New Testament is the natural order. This age in the New Testament is the fallen order. Because almost immediately Adam fell into sin and plunged the world into prison, or captivity in what Paul calls vanity. And that's the nature of this age. This age is the natural order and it's the fallen order of human existence. The age to come is the redeemed order. And the resurrected order, the glorified order of human existence. Well, before we come to Proposition 2, let me put it this way to you. There is no period of human history before this age. It began with the beginning of human history. There is no period between this age and the age to come. The one follows the other immediately. And there is no period after the age to come. It is eternal. And we may say all those things because this age and the age to come, according to the New Testament, together exhaust all time. Second proposition. This age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence and qualitatively different periods in the history of the world. This age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence and qualitatively different periods in the history of the world. Now here I want you to turn to Luke chapter 20. I'm a smart aleck, I have to admit it. And sometimes when people ask me about my eschatology, my view of the end times, I tell them, I don't get my eschatology from Revelation 20. I get it from Luke 20. Luke 20 is one of the most important passages in the Bible on prophecy. And yet, who have you ever heard turn to it? But look at Luke 20 and you'll see why I say that. Luke 20, verses 34 to 36. Here we have our friend, the terminology of the two ages again. Jesus said to them, Luke 20, 34. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, this passage here is embedded in Jesus' discussion with the Sadducees about the resurrection. And it's not my purpose to get into that. But don't you see that if you just look at this passage in the most common sense kind of way, it contrasts two ages, doesn't it? It contrasts the sons of this age with those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. So you have this age and that age. Now, as I've given you in the handouts, you take those two things as giving you two columns. And so let's go into the passage and ask, what are the contrasts between this age and that age? And it's not hard to see. You don't have to have some sort of advanced degree in theology to see this. It's really clear. There are four contrasts in this passage between this age and that age, and the people who inhabit this age and the people who inhabit that age. The people who inhabit this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are in the age to come don't marry and are not given in marriage. Okay? So this is one of the reasons I say this age is the natural order where people marry and get married and have children. The age to come is not the natural order. It's the supernatural order where people no longer marry and are given in marriage. What's another contrast? Well, it's clear from the passage that people in this age die. The sons of this age die. Death and dying is a fact of life in this age. Now, God didn't originally create the world that way, so that human beings would die. We must never get beyond our horror of death, because our horror of death ought to, and our sense that death is unnatural, ought to be something that we have. We won't understand or appreciate the biblical hope if we get beyond our horror of the natural character of death. But nonetheless, it's a fact of life. Because of Adam's fall, the sons of this age die. There is death and dying in this age. But there is no death and dying in the age to come. The sons, those who have considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, cannot, Jesus says. Notice his language. Cannot die anymore. It's impossible for them to die. And then you have another contrast here. It's implied in the first two, but just to lay it out clearly, the people of this age, the sons of this age, are unresurrected men. They're natural men, as we would say. Or in the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, they're natural men. But those who inhabit the age to come, the world age to come, are resurrected men. They're men whose bodies have been transformed by the glorious operation of the Spirit of God so that they're resurrected men. So there's another contrast. Natural men in this age, resurrected men in the age to come. And there's a final contrast, too, implied in all of that. In this age, you have good and evil men mixed together, don't you? The sons of this age are a reference to evil men. But amidst of those evil men, you have some good men, men who are going to be considered worthy to attain to the age to come, right? But in the age to come, it's no longer a mixed age. In the age to come, there are only righteous men in a resurrected condition. Because to attain to that age, you have to be considered worthy. And if you attain to that age, you're a son of God, being a son of the resurrection. Now, I'm not going to take your time to turn to it, but in the parable of the tares in Matthew 13, you have this same contrast in the parable of the tares. Only there it's presented in the language of sowing and harvest. Before the harvest, you have natural men and good and evil men mixed together, but after harvest, you have only righteous men and in a glorified condition, shining like the sun, Jesus says, in language borrowed from Daniel 12, which speaks of the resurrection. But I want to come now, having looked at the second proposition, to the third proposition. It's this. We've seen that there are two ages that exhaust all possible time, that they're qualitatively different, right? Now I want to say a third thing. Now I want to ask, what divides the two ages? What events divide this age from the age to come? Well, again, the New Testament is perfectly clear about this. In Matthew 13, the passage I was just talking about, is clear that harvest comes. That what divides this age from the age to come is the harvest of the world. And what's that? It's a reference to judgment. Christ returns, judges men, divides the wheat from the tares, divides the wheat from the weeds. So the judgment of the wicked separates this age from the age to come. And resurrection separates this age from the age to come, right? Because in Luke 20, I think it's pretty clear, the coming age is the age of resurrection. To attain to that age is equivalent to, the same as, attaining to the resurrection of the dead. That is to say, the glorious resurrection of the righteous. In another different sense, wicked people are raised from the dead, but it's a resurrection, strange thing. It's not a resurrection to life. It's a resurrection to shame and everlasting condemnation. It's not even a resurrection that's really, in some respects, worthy of the name. Yes, their bodies live again, but it's not the resurrection that Christians hope for. It's not the resurrection which is the blessed hope of Christians. And so one of the other things that separates this age from the age to come is not just the judgment of the wicked, but the resurrection of the righteous, right? Now, here's my question. According to the New Testament, when does the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous happen? And according to the uniform teaching of the New Testament, those two events occur at Christ's second coming. Now, do I have to prove that? I mean, surely you know, that everywhere the New Testament says that when Christ returns, his people are raised from the dead. I mean, the passage is familiar, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend, verse 16, from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Christ's descent is the time of our ascent from the grave. Or look at 1 Corinthians 15, just to turn you to one of the many other passages that teach this. 1 Corinthians 15:23, which speaks of the order of Christ and then his people being resurrected. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. When are the righteous resurrected? At Christ's coming. I think the word here is parousia. At any rate, it's a clear reference to the second coming of Christ. Look at verses 50 to 55. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now, again, Paul's talking here about that period of time in which the dead Christians are raised, in which the living Christians are changed. And he says explicitly in 1 Thessalonians 4 that living Christians are changed when Christ returns. The resurrection and what we call the rapture, the transformation of living Christians, occurs at Christ's second coming. So the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous occur at Christ's second coming. I don't want to, as they say, did they say this in Fargo, North Dakota? Beat a dead horse? But let me beat this dead horse a little further. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And we're asking, when does the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous occur? Matthew 25, verse 31, is clear as any text could be. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, this is the same gospel which contains the parable of the wheat and weeds, isn't it? And this is the same Jesus teaching here. And what does He say? When does this separation, this harvest, this separation of the righteous from the wicked take place? When the Son of Man comes in His glory. So here you have it then. Two ages which exhaust all human existence, all time. Qualitatively different periods of time. Separated by what? The judgment of the wicked, the resurrection of the righteous, which both occur at the second coming of Christ. This is why Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. See what Paul says here. We are to live soberly, godly in this present age. In this present age, we have to say no to ourselves. But we live in this present age looking for a coming age, or in the language of Paul, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because, you see, the last day of this age is the day of Christ's second coming. And the day of Christ's second coming is the first day of the age to come. Now, that's what I wanted to say. Those are the three propositions. If they are true, and I believe they're true and clear in the New Testament, what can we conclude? We can put it in three S's. The first S is simplicity. Now, I think I can say without fear of contradiction that this is the simplest possible scheme of prophecy. We don't have seven dispensations, or like some have counted, 21. We don't even have five, or four, or three, or, oh, yes, we have the simplest possible eschatology, two ages. This age and the age to come. This is really simple, brothers and sisters. It's not complicated. Now, granted, Daniel and Revelation are complicated. And interpreting Daniel and Revelation are complicated. But you see, remember that any wise approach to interpreting the Bible is going to say this. It's going to say that we ought to take the plain passages before the difficult passages. We ought to take the literal passages of the Bible and interpret the figurative passages in light of them. Now, I have not turned you to any difficult passages in this entire hour. I've turned you to straightforward, prose, literal passages, which teach straightforward things. And they teach the simplest possible eschatology. There are only two ages. this age and the age to come, two qualitatively different periods of human existence separated by the judgment of the wicked, the resurrection of the righteous, and the second coming of Christ. And that's not hard to understand. When my grandson turns 4, I think I could make him understand that. It is not God that made eschatology difficult. It is men with their wild and weird systems and interpretations that have made eschatology difficult. The second S is this, similarity. Now, here's where I have a little explaining to do. Because normally what I like to do is to take one whole session, don't have time to do that here, don't regret it, but I need to do a little explaining because I don't have this one whole session which I explain to you the 4 major different systems of eschatology or end times teaching that have been held by Christians over the 20 centuries of the church's existence. And there are 4 major systems that have been held by Orthodox Christians. That comes as a shock to people who've only been taught one and think that's the same system that's always been taught, but it's not true. There have been 4 major systems of eschatology, distinguishable, distinct systems. Now, but in those 4 systems, there are really only 2 different kinds. There's what I'll call premillennialism, and then there are the systems, let me just say, that are not premillennial, that are called amillennial or postmillennial. Now, let me just explain what premillennial means. Premillennial means what most of you have probably been taught if you've been a Christian and attended church for any length of time, that Christ is going to come back before a future millennium. Before a future millennium. And then Christ is going to reign over the world for 1,000 years. That's what millennium means. And at the end of that 1,000 years, the natural men, the evil men that inhabit that millennium are going to rebel against Christ, come up against and attack the people of God at the end of that millennium. Now, that's premillennialism. That's what premillennialism is in essence. Take all the extraneous stuff away. Premillennialism says that Christ is going to come back before a millennium, which is going to be an earthly kingdom that has in it unresurrected evil men, natural men having babies, and having babies that are going to finally apostatize, turn their back on the reigning Christ, and attack the holy city. That's what premillennialism says. That's what every form of premillennialism whatsoever must say. That's the way Revelation 20, the key passage in that very figurative book, the book of Revelation, is interpreted. And that's how they interpret Gog and Magog coming up and attacking the holy city at the end of the millennium. So, what's that all mean? It means that for premillennialists, after Christ comes back, there's going to be an earthly kingdom, but not just earthly, an earthly kingdom where you have good and evil men mixed together, not in a resurrected condition, some of whom are going to follow and serve the reigning Christ, and some of whom are going to turn their back on the reigning Christ and finally be destroyed at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years after Jesus comes back. Now, I say again, and I say it, I don't mean to sound dogmatic or pompous or anything else. I'm just telling you the facts. These are the facts. That's what all premillennialism teaches. And if that's what all premillennialism teaches, premillennialism must be wrong. Why? Because it's inconsistent with the Bible's own two-age system of eschatology. Don't you see that? Here's the problem for premillennialists. If we understand the two-age system of biblical eschatology, then there are only 2 ages in which you can put the millennium, right? You either put the millennium in this age, or you put it in the age to come, right? You don't have any other choices. In the house of biblical eschatology, you got 2 rooms. And you got to put the furniture of the millennium in one of those 2 rooms. Which room are you going to put it in, ladies? You're going to put the piano of the millennium in the one room or the other. You don't have any other choices. Well, you see, the problem is it doesn't work You can't put it in either room if you have a premillennial understanding of the millennium. Because premillennialism says, let's try to put the millennium in this age, all right? We're going to put the millennium in this age. But what does premillennialism say? It says that the millennium happens after Christ returns. Well, then you can't put the millennium in this age because this age ends with Christ's second coming, right? And if this age ends with Christ's second coming and premillennialism says that the millennium happens after Christ's second coming, it can't go in this age. You follow that? Makes sense. Well, let's put it in the age to come. Well, here's the problem with that. In the age to come, there aren't any unresurrected evil men running around on planet Earth that are finally going to rebel against Christ and attack the holy city. Because before the age to come happens, you have the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, and you have the wicked absolutely separated from the righteous and thrown out of the world, and so you don't have any evil, natural, unresurrected men after when the age to come comes, but you've got to have them if you're going to have a premillennialist millennium. I don't think that's complicated, is it? So, here's the problem. You can't put the millennium interpreted as premillennialists do in this age, and you can't put it in the age to come. Now, that's why I say, if you can't put it in this age, and you can't put it in the age to come, and there are no alternatives, then premillennialism obviously is wrong. Because their view of the millennium doesn't fit any place in the Bible's own system. You see that? That's why I say, if we ask what systems of eschatology that have been held by Christians over 20 centuries of church history are consistent with the two-age system of the Bible, the premillennial systems are not consistent with it. Only the anti- or non-premillennial systems, like amillennialism or possibly postmillennialism, are consistent with the two-age system. The other systems can't and don't and can't possibly work. That brings me to the last thing I wanted to say, and I need to be done. Those who hold, and I'll tell you what I am now. There are four systems. I'm an amillennialist. I'm not ashamed of it. But here's what people have said about amillennialists. They said amillennialists are liberals. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the inerrant word of God. That's what people have said that about amillennialists like me. I shudder to think that they would say something like that about me. Because I do believe in the inner Bible, and I do believe in the supernatural. And here's the thing. The two-age system clearly says that the only way you get from this age to the age to come is by a supernatural, miraculous intervention of Jesus Christ in world history. Now, there have been people that have tried to say that somehow you can evolve this age and the age into the age to come. Or that maybe even you can get from this age to the age to come if you preach the gospel well enough. Get enough people saved. Or maybe you can get from this age to the age to come if we get Christians to keep the law well enough. Then we can get from this age to the age to come. But all of that's nonsense. All of that's unbiblical. There's only one way to get from this age to the age to come. It is for Jesus to come back, judge the wicked, and raise the dead. And that is emphatically and necessarily supernatural. And that's the only way the Christian hope becomes a reality. By faith in a supernatural Jesus doing supernatural things at a supernaturally imposed end of this age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of Scripture. We thank you that, as is ever true, the entrance of your words gives light. We thank you for that reality. And we ask that you would grant light from your word to your people's hearts and minds this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.